Well, folks, this evening we come to study the second doctrine in our series that we began last week, and hopefully we won't have any eggs thrown at the window this evening, but I've primed a few men to be ready just in case. We're going to read together from Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're thinking about the doctrine this evening, the doctrine of unconditional election. So let's read from Romans 9. It says there 9, 6 to 18. We're going to just read all the way to 26. So chapter 9, verse 6 to 26. And the Apostle Paul is continuing in his train of thought about God's work of salvation and the fact that many of the Jews had not come to faith in Christ. And he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?'" And we'll leave it there this evening. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Let's come briefly in prayer together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to study the word, knowing that it is your word. We pray, O Lord, that we would sense, even this evening as we seek to learn and understand and unpack this huge and weighty subject, doctrine, truth from Scripture, We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a sense of the authority of your word, and that you would continue to enlighten us as to who you really are, that we might worship you accurately and faithfully in spirit and in truth for the rest of our days. We pray, O Lord, for some who perhaps have never heard the truths that we will seek to open up this evening. We pray, O Lord, for humble hearts on the part of each and every one of us. We pray that we would have teachable spirits. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be thoroughly enamored with who you are, that we would grow deeper in our sense of reverence and awe as we consider your sovereignty this evening. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Chapter 3 of our Confession of Faith. Chapter 3, the Westminster Confession, is all about the subject of what's known as God's eternal decree. God's eternal decree. And in defining what that means, it says this. It says, God from all eternity, by the wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. God from all eternity, by the wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. It then goes on to say that although he has ordained all things whatsoever that come to pass, yet that is not in such a way as he is ever the author of sin, nor is it ever in such a way that would negate the existence of what we call second causes, things that happen in this world, things that God allows to happen, which he then uses in order to fulfill his sovereign purposes. But then it goes on from there to describe what is the primary outworking of this doctrine, of God's eternal decree. And it says this, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined to everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. In other words, what is being expressed there, at least part of what is being expressed there in our own church's confession, is what I would describe as the beautiful doctrine of unconditional election. The truth that God is absolutely sovereign in the work of human redemption. So that when Jonah cried out from the belly of the fish, you remember what he said? Salvation is of the Lord. What he really meant was salvation is absolutely of the Lord. John Knox said this. He said, the doctrine of God's eternal predestination is so necessary to the church of God that without the same can faith neither be truly taught, neither surely established. Now, he wasn't saying there that you can't possibly be a Christian unless you have come to understand this. There are many people who have come to believe on Christ They've come to hear the gospel, and they are sincere Christians. They are genuine believers, but perhaps they've never been taught this, or for various other reasons they're ignorant of this doctrine. Other Christians sometimes will continue to fight against this truth for many years as believers. But notwithstanding those circumstances, what Knox was saying was that we cannot truly understand the whole scheme of redemption. We cannot truly understand the true context in which faith exists, in which faith is given, nor can we be truly assured of that faith until we come to grasp hold of this glorious and monumental biblical truth. And so what exactly does this doctrine teach? Well, really, there's two parts to it. There's two parts. First of all, unconditional election means that all who come to saving faith through Jesus Christ our Lord, without exception, do so because they were predestined for salvation and for life before the foundation of the world. Secondly, the basis on which we were predestined was God's sovereign choice, meaning that it was not determined by our response or by anything that God foresaw in us. So firstly, all who come to Christ do so on the basis that we were predestined to life in Him. And secondly, the basis of that predestination is God's sovereign will, hence the word unconditional, unconditional election. It had nothing to do with us. Now, if you think about it, there's a very logical, you want to be logical about this. The biblical, true biblical Christian faith is rational. It's logical. There is a logical flow between this doctrine and all that we considered last time. If it is true to say that because of the fall, all men are spiritually dead in sin, and they are totally depraved, and they are unable to turn to God in and of themselves, then how can it be that some men and women then turn to God, whereas others do not? It can only be because someone else outside of ourselves has chosen to intervene in the lives of some and to pass over the lives of others. Do you see the connection there? Either man is able in and of himself to turn to God, which the Bible says categorically he is not, or God has to be the one who makes the ultimate decision for us. And that is the doctrine of unconditional election. So what I want to do this evening with all of this in mind is two things. First of all, I want us to ask, where do we see this in the Scriptures? Because you can't take just a man's word for this. We need to see what God says. And secondly, what are then the implications of this for our lives as those who love Christ? First of all, then, where do we see this in the Scriptures? Let me say just at the outset, once you come to understand, once you come to see and grasp hold of this teaching, I think one of the things that tends to happen is you begin to see that it's everywhere in the Bible. So we couldn't possibly trace this all the way from Genesis to Revelation this evening, But let's just work our way through a few important passages together. If you have your Bibles there, first of all, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. Remember the context here. This is prior to the entrance of God's people into the promised land. God was effectively explaining to his covenant people why it was so right that they should respond to him with lives of worship and obedience. What does he say? "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you." In other words, it wasn't conditioned by something to do with who you are or how you might be esteemed in this world, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord Yahweh, the covenant God, loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, if we want to see the doctrine of unconditional election in the Word of God, we need only to think about the Israelites in the Old Testament, and we need only to remind ourselves that God chose them particularly and specifically out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, not because of something that he saw in them, but because of his covenant with them, which was according to his own sovereign initiative. Fast forward thousands of years, fast forward into the New Testament. What about when this same covenant of grace then extends out to the Gentiles? Let's begin with the words of Jesus. Always a good place to begin. John chapter 15, verse 16. The context was that Jesus was speaking to his disciples in the upper room. He would shortly thereafter be crucified, and so he's effectively here preparing them for all of the difficulties that would come later on in their lives. What did he say? "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." You think to yourself, why were Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John and Bartholomew and Nathanael and the others, why were those particular men the first disciples? Was it because there was something great about them in and of themselves? Were they super pious? Were they hugely knowledgeable as theologians? Were they immersed in the Hebrew Scriptures every day of their lives? Were they looking every day for the Messiah? No. They were the first disciples because Jesus chose them. He walked by the Sea of Galilee and he saw two ordinary fishermen and he said, "Come, follow me and I will make you fishers of men." In John chapter 2, we read of how he then went into Galilee and he found Philip and he said, "Follow me." Philip then goes and tells Nathanael, lest anyone think that Philip was the determining factor in Nathanael's calling. What did Jesus then say to him? "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you. I knew you. I chose you." What about later on, after the time of Christ? What about later on, as the gospel, the word, was then spreading forth and out from Jerusalem, far and wide. Turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 48. The Apostle Paul is with Barnabas. They had been preaching, first of all, to the Jews in Antioch. Remember, some Jews believed, but then the majority or many of the Jews opposed the message. And so they then turned their attention to the Gentiles, and they made clear that they too, the Gentiles, were also now to be included in God's saving purposes. And so what happened? It says, when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard that they too were included in God's redemptive purposes, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They weren't appointed to eternal life because they believed. No, they believed because they were appointed to eternal life. What a detail that is. Luke, he could have just said, many believed. But no, the precise physician that Luke was, and under the inspiration and guiding, leading of the Holy Spirit, he spells it out for us, doesn't he? That those who believed were precisely those who were appointed to believe by God. So we've seen this truth in the context of the covenant with Israel. We've seen it in the words of Jesus in the context of him calling the first disciples. We've seen it as the basis then on which the church grew in the first century as more were added to the number. And so finally, what about the actual teaching of the epistles? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Chapter 1, 3 to 6 of Ephesians. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, that is, to those who had now come to believe the gospel, who were in Ephesus. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Now, what the Arminians wanted to say, what they still want to say, is that the Arminians will say that God did elect a particular people to salvation, but that election was conditioned by his foreknowledge of those people accepting the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Peter says there, "To those who are the elect, exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." And so based on this text, based on some other texts where foreknowledge is specifically mentioned, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 would be one example, they want to say, the Arminian wants to say, that God does choose, he does elect individuals for salvation, but that election is determined by him knowing ahead of time, before creation, those people who would respond favorably to the gospel. The problem with this teaching is that, first of all, it means that the ultimate determining factor in salvation lies with man and not with God, because it's ultimately man's decision that determines God's choice. Secondly, it denies what the Bible clearly teaches about man being dead in sin and therefore unwilling and unable to turn to God. And thirdly, it actually misunderstands what is actually being said when the New Testament speaks in this particular context of God's foreknowledge. The root word there, and in other places as well, is actually the word prognosis. It's the word that we use to describe the work of a doctor or a physician. You just think about that. What happens when a person is diagnosed with a certain illness? Does the patient tell the doctor his or her own prognosis? Or is it the doctor who determines and pronounces the prognosis to the patient? It's the latter, isn't it? And so in the same way, what is actually being conveyed here in our Bibles by this word foreknowledge is not that God knew ahead of time who would happen to accept the gospel at some stage in the future in history. But instead, what is being said here is that God foreknew those particular people in an active saving sense in eternity past. The reason he predestined those people for salvation is because he first of all knew them in the sense that he set his affection upon them and he gave them the prognosis of life. And it is on that basis that those same people, it is on that basis that we have come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. It's amazing, isn't it? And so what are the implications of this? Let me mention four things briefly by way of applying this teaching. First of all, the doctrine of unconditional election is a doctrine that should bring us very low with a sense of deep humility before Almighty God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Great question. "If then you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Do you see that all that we are in Christ, all that we have in Christ, is the free gift of God's sovereign grace? And this has been determined by his predestining of our individual lives. All of our hope is utterly dependent on his willingness to have chosen us unconditionally because of nothing that is in us. In fact, we could say despite what was in us. If it rested on what was in us, then we would have absolutely no chance. If there is anything at all that should drive us right out of ourselves and should cause a spirit of meekness and lowliness within us, it is an understanding of the fact that everything we have in Jesus Christ has been freely given and was determined by God alone. You know, all Christians, all true believers would agree that our salvation is all of grace. But only those who believe this doctrine really mean that. If you don't believe in the doctrine of unconditional election, then, my friend, you do not know that salvation is all of grace. It cannot be both. It is on the basis that election and salvation is of him and of him alone that it is all of grace. Secondly, the doctrine of unconditional election should cause us to be greatly assured if we love Christ. It should cause us to be assured of God's saving love. His saving love. Paul says in Ephesians 1 again, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. In love. In other words, this sovereign decree wasn't just some arbitrary, mechanical, cold, rigid, impersonal sort of thing. No, it was the result of an everlasting, pure, and divine love that was determined by the Father, set forth and displayed by the Son, and then made effectual in our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that if you are a believer tonight, if you have come to believe on the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this can only be because you are the object of this everlasting and electing love. This is why these doctrines are known as the doctrines of grace, because this is what they ultimately ought to point us to. The free and unmerited favor of a sovereign God which has been demonstrated to us and poured into our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thirdly, the doctrine of unconditional election should greatly enrich our worship. Listen to what the reformer Martin Luther said on this subject. Listen to this. He said, "It is not irreligious, idle, or superfluous, but it is in the highest degree wholesome and necessary for a Christian to know whether or not his will has anything to do in matters pertaining to salvation. For if I am ignorant of the nature, extent, and limits of what I can and must do with reference to God, I shall be equally ignorant and uncertain of the nature, extent, and limits of what God can and will do in me. Now, if I am ignorant of God's works and power, I am ignorant of God himself. And if I do not know God, I cannot worship, praise, give thanks, or serve him, for I do not know how much I should attribute to myself and how much to him." In other words, Luther was saying, it is in our knowing that God is the author and the finisher of our salvation from beginning to end. It is in this, he was saying, that we can then truly begin to worship God for who he really is. It's all to his glory. Finally, and contrary to what I think many people believe, the doctrine of unconditional election should make us very zealous in the work of evangelism. And here we come to a crucial distinction between a Calvinism on the one hand and what is termed hyper-Calvinism on the other. The hyper-Calvinist says, So this is a skewed understanding of this doctrine. The hyper-Calvinist says, well, since God is going to save anyway, he's going to save whoever he is determined to save, there's really no need for us then to engage in the evangelism of the lost. It's going to happen whether we do so or not. But friends, that completely misses the point. First of all, it ignores the fact that our evangelism and our prayers are precisely the sovereign means that God uses to do the work of converting sinners and bringing in his elect. And secondly, it misses the fact that what this doctrine actually does is that it gives us great hope. It gives us great confidence. It precisely emboldens the church in the work of mission. Why? Because it reminds us of the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be successful when it is proclaimed in the context of his elect. You look around in our day and you think about the state of our nation in these days. Widespread unbelief, hardness of heart everywhere. People choosing to go this way and that way and any way but the way of the Lord. And so think about it. If salvation was ultimately determined by and dependent upon the decision or the will of men, we would surely be tempted to despair when it comes to the work of mission. We would surely be tempted to throw in the towel, would we not? But if Almighty God has chosen and predestined a people for salvation throughout all the earth, and he has determined that they will come out of the darkness and into the light when Jesus Christ is made known to them, then how we should then be spurred on towards that great end. And this is why, remember how the Lord spoke to the Apostle Paul in that vision in Acts chapter 18 when he was there, do you remember, in Corinth. And the Lord came to Paul. He came to his servant and he said, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you, because why? I have many people in this city. Dear friends, God has his people in this city and in all the cities of this world and everywhere in between besides. And therefore, because we are his chosen ambassadors, because he has predestined those people for salvation, it is therefore our duty and it is our privilege to hunt them down with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us our marching orders, as it were, the Christ who is the King. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, do what? Sit around? Go. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. You see how this doctrine, it changes everything, doesn't it? Suddenly, man is put in his proper place, and we see Almighty God for who he really is. The one who is supremely and comprehensively and utterly sovereign over all things, and who, out of that sovereignty and in love, has predestined a people for himself to be his holy bride. And what is the outcome of all of this? As the apostle said, all of this is to the praise of his glorious grace in the gospel. And so may he be glorified even this evening through the preaching of this wonderful and glorious and mighty truth. May he be glorified as the Holy Spirit seals it afresh and anew to all of our hearts, and as we then go and we live it out, we live our lives under this God, our God, our God who is sovereign, our God who will, out of that sovereignty, keep us to the very end. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, we are in awe of who you are, and we are humbled as we consider your sovereignty, particularly your sovereignty in the work of human redemption. We marvel, O Lord. This causes us to be lowly and meek and humble and so thankful to you for the grace that you have shown towards us, towards your covenant people. We recognize that all that we have in Jesus Christ is a gift of your amazing grace. We thank you that we are encouraged and we are comforted by this truth, by the knowledge of your redeeming love, your love which is sovereign and eternal and everlasting and in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would seal these things to our hearts and minds and souls, that it might make us reverent before you, that we might worship you for who you really are, and that we might, Lord, see it as our joy to walk by your commandments, that we might be spurred on with a renewed zeal for making Jesus Christ known. Lord, forgive us, we pray. We know how short we fall in the work of witnessing for Jesus Christ. We are sleepy. We are indifferent. We do not believe at times in the power of the gospel. We are afraid. We are slow to speak in the wrong ways. And so help us, we pray. Help us to be faithful stewards of your word, and to be ready in season and out of season to proclaim Christ. We pray, Lord, for the work of this church. We do remember the work of the cafe on Tuesdays and Thursdays. We pray that you would bless Emma and all those who are helping. We pray that you would give them a spirit of wisdom to know what to say, when to speak, when to listen. We pray, Lord, thanking you for new people who have come in through the doors of this church. And we pray, Lord, recognizing all that we've just been thinking about, that surely you have your people here in Tulloch, in Perth, throughout this land, throughout the United Kingdom. We pray, O Lord, that your church would find them. We remember the mums and toddlers and ask that you would bless Debbie and those helping Again, we pray, Lord, that you would open blind eyes, that you would grant the gift of faith to believe. But most of all, our Father, we pray that you would help us in our daily lives as your people to live lives as missionaries from Monday to Saturday, that we would be strengthened in the faith through the preaching of your word on the Lord's Day, and then that the people of God would go out from this place and perform the works of ministry. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would go before us in the week which is to come. We remember the young people, Lord, who are doing exams at this time and for whom there is perhaps a lot of stress and uncertainty, concern. We pray that you would strengthen their faith in this perhaps first season of trial in their young lives. Help them to be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ, to do their best and to leave the results with you. We pray that you'd protect our young ones from the evil one and from all the dark things of this world. We pray, O Lord, that you would watch over and keep and bless our families and this whole corporate family of your believing saints. Go before us, O Lord. Guide us, direct our steps. For we ask all of this in the great name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and the head of the church. Amen.